Hi, everyone. Thanks for joining us on the Kirk Church Podcast. I'm Aaron Elmore, lead pastor at Kirk at the Hills, located in Tulsa, Oklahoma. This is where you can hear messages from all our pastors and guest speakers. Make sure to subscribe and share with anyone who follows the Kirk. If you want to know more about us, visit us at thekirk.com, like us on Facebook, or follow us on Instagram at The Kirk Church. Let's get started with today's episode.
Today we're going to talk about dreams. Dreams are interesting, aren't they? They're weird. We remember, unfortunately, the bad ones more than the good ones. I can remember a time when I was young when I just prayed for years that I wouldn't remember my dreams because I didn't want to have bad dreams. And you know, I really remember there was times for years that I just wouldn't remember them. There's a lot about dreams we don't know, and historically we haven't really been able to unpack them or study them a whole lot because they are, after all, an experience we have while we're asleep, right? But now we have, with modern science around the brain, we've been able to study it. We understand that dreams are just essentially neurological activity that happens while we're asleep. We all dream, whether we realize it or not. We dream every night. That is, for those who are getting that good, deep REM sleep, God bless you right now, whatever season you're in, getting that good, deep sleep. When we get REM cycles, the average person has about 2 hours a night of dreams. Again, if you're getting a pretty good, focused set of sleep. And so 2 hours out of 24, you do the math, that's 1/12, about 8% of our lives are spent dreaming. Fascinating. And so it must be valuable. We know there's a lot of good things happening there while we dream. Our brain is reorganizing things, is helping make sense of experiences. When we have a new experience, our brain actually rehearses that while we're asleep. That's why when kids are going through developmental phases that are significant, they have a little bit more difficult time sleeping because their brain is actually rehearsing those things. It's helping to make meaning out of our experience and our life. Dreams can be bad, they can be good, they can be weird or indiscernible. Often we'll find they're connected to something going on in our life. Usually we can make sense a little bit. If we're having dreams that are particularly stressful or scary, it usually means there's something going on in our life that is stirring all that up. Commonly reported dream topics include falling, flying. I won't ask you to raise hands at this point. Flying, being chased, lost, in a car crash, being pregnant, failing a test, being unprepared, running late. And this one fascinated me, even your teeth falling out. Any of you have teeth dreams? I did ask that. Okay, so there are. That's not me. I was like, wow, I don't know what that's all about, but apparently it's a pretty common experience. And just, you know, different people will give you interpretations about what's going on there. We have dreams about our fears, death, public speaking, snakes and other critters, being embarrassed in different ways. There's a lot we don't know, and there's a lot of different ideas about how to interpret them. But in the ancient world, across many cultures, dreams were considered significant, sometimes containing divine messages, even containing prophecies about the future, as we have this one today we're going to look at. On a number of occasions in Scripture, God speaks through dreams and their interpretation. Now, let's remember the number of times this happens and is recorded in the Bible. It is few. They're like miracles. They don't seem to happen all the time to everybody, but it is a way that God seems to work. It's important to understand the experience of God speaking through a dream wasn't usually to reveal personal details, guidance, or wisdom, but usually for a broader impact, to move God's redemptive purposes forward. And so I think we should be careful today as we think about the meaning of our dreams and the role they have in our lives. Okay, now I know the first few minutes of this felt a little bit like a TED talk on dreams. I don't do that well. That's not my goal. But I know that since this passage is on dreams, naturally the question for a lot of people is, well, that's great. I'm glad Nebuchadnezzar had that super weird dream, but what about my dreams? And there's a lot that we're not sure of. But I do want to say this. I believe that God can use dreams, and that he does use dreams, but we want to be careful because there's a lot about our dreams that is really just pretty normal. It's our mind trying to make sense of things. Sometimes they're very confusing to us. And we want to be careful about making big decisions in our life simply based on one dream we had. It could be that we just had a little bit too much to eat the night before or just had a bad meal, okay? So we want to be careful. Now, I don't think it's the primary way that God speaks to us. He speaks to us through His Word. We always want to interpret those experiences and even our dreams through the Bible. In other words, God will never speak to you through a dream in a way that He would not in Scripture. Amen? Now, I think one of the coolest ways God uses dreams, we hear a lot of this going on around the world, especially in the Muslim world, where Jesus is revealing Himself. The people are generating spiritual interest because of dreams that God is giving them. And I say, amen, that sounds right on, right? That's great. There's other times when you hear people say, well, I had this dream, and it's like, eh. You know, there's times when it's clearly against Scripture. We know to say no. There's other times where we're not sure. And so we have to say, well, let's bring this to all the other layers we use in our life for wisdom. Let's bring it to our community of friends, mature people, to say, I had this dream. What do you think about it? So hear me out. I'm open to dreams. I have no reason to believe God doesn't speak through them. I believe He does. I just want to suggest that we're careful and that we always subject those things and our interpretation of them to God's Word as it has been revealed to us. If we can do that, we'll say amen. All right? A few of you. Thank you. All right. The rest of us, they're not ameners. That's all right. We're still Presbyterian. So last week we started a new series in the book of Daniel. It's called Faithful in the Fire. The context of this book is that God has caused the southern kingdom of Judah to fall to the Babylonians. We're told that in the first couple of verses. The Lord caused this. And yet He will be faithful to His people. He will be faithful to them in their exile. He will, in fact, use it to draw them back to Himself. And that God uses even these experiences of exile to further His purposes in the world. So the Babylonian army plundered the city. They took away a wave of Israelites back to Babylon. And among them were four men from the royal family of David. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And just a short little recall from last week, I was saying Mikael, and it was actually Mishael. So no major heresy there. Both names actually mean about the same. I was just saying it wrong last week. So we have Daniel and his friends, and they show their commitment to be faithful to the Lord in the exile. And we also observe God's demonstration of faithfulness and favor to them very early on from their time in Babylon. And one important detail we're told in chapter 1, I want to make sure I highlight before we talk about chapter 2 this week, just in case you guys were not here last week or you were getting a little bit of that good REM sleep, I want to reiterate it because it's important context for chapter 2. So last week we saw in chapter 1, it says, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. The only difference between a dream and a vision, a dream happens while we're asleep, a vision while we are awake. God speaks through both. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. So we get an example of that, the beginning of chapter 2. We have King Nebuchadnezzar. He's losing sleep over a troubling dream, and he wants to get to the bottom of it. Number of parallels here between this and Genesis 41, where we have King Pharaoh, who has an anxiety-producing dream, which the wise men of Egypt cannot interpret, but God's chosen man there, Joseph, who is able to interpret the dream. Nebuchadnezzar enlists all of his advisors, the wise men of his royal court, to help him and interpret his dream, and they say, sure, we can do that. That's what we do. But then the king makes a wild demand. He says, I want you to tell me the dream and interpret it for me. And if you don't, I'm going to kill y'all. I'm going to destroy your households. Now, why does he make such an outrageous demand? Some interpreters think that Nebuchadnezzar is so disturbed and troubled that he has actually forgotten the dream. So he's saying, tell me both the dream and the interpretation. It's possible. Others think that he remembers the dream, but he senses that he is at an immediate threat. He's facing a threat. And so he's looking for a convenient way to clear out those of his inner court who have greatest access to him, because they would be the ones who could most easily take him out. So he's kind of paranoid. Either's possible. We're not totally sure, but it sets things up. And so the wise men respond, and they say, great king, no human could possibly do that. There's no one on earth, no one that great and mighty. What the king asks is too difficult. It's too hard. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans. You know what's fascinating here? You kind of notice what these wise men are admitting? They're basically saying, look, no human could possibly do that. Maybe the gods know, but we don't have any personal connection with them. They don't live among us. It's not like we can ask them. They're basically saying, our gods can't really help us out here. Just take note of that as we move forward. Nebuchadnezzar's not having it. He's furious. He decrees that they will all be put to death, which would include Daniel and his friends. It's the first of several times in the book they face the imminent threat of death. So when the commander of the king's guard, a man named Arioch, goes to complete the task and put them to death, in verse 14 it says, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact, asking for an explanation of the matter at hand. And then when he is explained to him, he says, can you just give me a little time and I'll see what I can do. And we have a great example here of what I talked about last week, those skills for living faithfully in exile. He uses wisdom. He uses his social, emotional intelligence. He has tact. He's careful. He asked for time. He's very wise in approaching this. And sometimes Christians would be good to grow in these areas as well. You know, you can know God's word really well and be really faithful, but if you have no, what we call now, emotional quotient, it's going to limit your ability and your effectiveness to communicate the truth of what you know. We need to study people. We need to be wise. We need to be like Daniel. We need to use tact here. So Daniel asks his friends to come together and have a prayer meeting and plead with God for mercy. God, will you reveal to us this dream and the meaning of it? And God answers their prayers by revealing it to Daniel. And here's Daniel's response. No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God who reveals mysteries. And he has shown us what will happen in the coming days. And he'll go on to say, look, this is not because I am particularly smart, but it's because my God has enabled me. Your wise men of the court said our gods can't help us. We can't. We're just humans. And you know, who knows for the gods? They're just away from us. They can't help us. And Daniel says, oh, no. I know a God who is alive. And I know a God who knows all things. And who doesn't only knows all things, but who is in control of all things. And he knows how things are going to happen. And he will reveal the history of how these human kingdoms are going to unfold because he is in control of all of it. I know a God who knows all things, and he reveals mysteries, and I have access to him, and I can ask him for help, and he will help me. Very different from the other wise men. God will reveal it to me. We see at different times in Scripture, there are things that are hidden that are later revealed. Things are revealed in God's timing. Sometimes it's not the right time for something to be revealed, but then in a later time, it will come to pass. And so we have to be patient. We have to wait. God is on a different understanding of time than ours. He understands time very different. His relationship is different. But he is a God who understands the deeper mysteries of life. And he will reveal those things. And what a great opportunity we have. That should be our posture, is that we should be a people who say, you know what? I'm not sure that I can help you, but I know a God who can. And he might just use me to help you. He might enable me. He might give me the ability to be part of the answer to your problem or your question. But it's not about me. It's not because I'm a great person. It's just simply because I serve a great God. So let me talk to my God who I have access to, and let's see what our God might do for us. Amen? What an opportunity we have. And so God speaks to a pagan king, revealing the future through a dream. And he uses his chosen man, Daniel, to bring to light the hidden mystery of the dream. So in verse 31, we get the dream itself, all leading up to what we've already read this morning. So the dream is about a great statue. The statue is said to be large, enormous, dazzling, and awesome in appearance. And we're told specifically that the head of gold is Babylon, the current kingdom ruling the majority of the earth at that time. Now, we're not told specifically, but later we've been able to interpret through history as these things have unfolded, that the next great superpower after that would be the Medo-Persians, often grouped together, the Medes and the Persians, the chest of silver and the arms, and then after that, the Greeks, the stomach and thighs, and then after that, Rome, mighty Rome, and perhaps other kingdoms. And notice the list of materials. It goes from progressively more valuable to less valuable and less great and glorious and splendorous. And it increases in toughness and endurance. So less valuable, more stubborn. And of course, historians have different ways of looking at this dream and debating, you know, which kingdom was greater. Is it trying to say Babylon was the great and then each one was successively less great? Well, by human standards, we can measure these things differently. Which one had more square footage that they controlled? And we even debate that. We can debate which one was worth the most, but how do you account for inflation in the ancient world? And we can debate the greatness and the power and the glory of all these different kingdoms. And how the details line up and how things actually panned out. But I do think the decreasing value of each successive material is intended to show the downward spiral of human kingdoms and the fall of every single one of them. No matter how great they are, no matter how glorious they are, human kingdoms will all ultimately have to be subject to the kingdom of God. They will have their strengths, they will have their weaknesses, but they're all subject to God's judgment. And what is most important, perhaps, is not the details of the content of this revelation about the future, but rather the fact that only Daniel's God knows and controls the future. That's the point. The other gods can't reveal it. Daniel can look to his God, and his God knows and controls the future. Why? Because he's alive, because he's real, because he's actually in control, because he's not an idol made with human hands. Now, chapter 2 proves to be a contest, and on the surface, the contest seems to be between Daniel and all the other wise men of the court. And Daniel wins the contest, right, because he's able to interpret the dream, and they fail. But underneath that is a deeper layer. It ends up being a contest between Daniel's God and the other false gods. And Daniel's God comes through and proves himself to be real. This is truth that is imperative for people living in exile, for people living under oppression. Despite how circumstances appear, God is in control, and only God's kingdom will ultimately prevail. Now, the last item mentioned in the dream is a rock. It's often depicted as like a meteorite from heaven coming crashing down. So what is this rock? Well, it says, while you were watching, a rock was cut out, not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. And then the iron and clay and bronze, silver and gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. And the wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. Who is the rock? Well, Scripture tells us in Old Testament and New, all over the place, the allusions are to Jesus Christ and to his kingdom. It was announced ahead of time in Psalm 118:22. It talks about the cornerstone, which Jesus will interpret as himself. We hear different allusions to the living stone, the stumbling stone in Isaiah 8 and 28, which gets referenced in Romans and 1 Corinthians and 1 Peter, all over the place. The rock is Jesus Christ. There's one example in Luke 20. Jesus looked at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." Just like the vision in Daniel. Now, when Jesus says this, the context is that he's teaching the people in a parable. And it's the parable of the tenants. So essentially, we have someone who owns many vineyards. And it says they leased it out to farmers and went away for a long period of time. And then the owner sent back servants to check on things and to bring back some of the fruits of the vineyard to see how things were going. And of course, to want to share in the production of it. So they send the first servant, and what do? They kill him. They say, okay, let's try again. They send another servant, and they kill him. And finally says, you know what, I'm going to send my son, surely, as a representative of the estate. They will respect him and treat him properly and do what we have asked. So they send the son, and what do? They kill him. Because they say, you know what, maybe if he's dead, then we'll get the inheritance of the land. See, they didn't understand how to inherit the kingdom. Their perspective was wrong. It was upside down. They did not understand Jesus, the chief cornerstone. Now, this prophecy about the crushing rock, is this something that will happen at the end of history, or is it something more in the short-term future? And if you look at, you see the superpowers, it goes all the way through Rome, and then it stops. And why is that? Well, that's the context into which Jesus broke into time and space. The Son of God, the Word, took on flesh and dwelled among us. And this is, in fact, the beginning point of the rock crushing and then growing into this mountain, the kingdom of God. So it is something that would have been fulfilled more short-term in history, and yet also we know the kingdom of God is this idea that is growing, is it advancing, and that we will experience the fullness of that at the end of time, and that there will be at that time another round of God's ultimate final judgment, and then the kingdom of God will see no end. And so I think it's a double fulfillment. That's the way most of prophecy unfolds. A lot of the prophecies in the Old Testament have two layers of fulfillment. Of course, those that are messianic unfold in that time when the kingdom began, but we'll also see their fullness come at the end of time. And so it's a both and. What are we to make of this dream? We're reminded that God is in charge. He's in control. He's faithful. Babylon is conquered and taken God's people off into exile, but things are more than they seem. And God is telling Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, that though his kingdom is strong and wealthy and glorious and precious like gold from a human perspective, ultimately it will be made to nothing. It will be crushed. It will be destroyed, just like all the other kingdoms of this earth. This message was to sober the king, but ultimately it was for the people of God to take heart. History and time will prove who is worthy and what is ultimate. History and time will prove who is worthy and what is ultimate. What does this dream mean for us today? Many years later, so far removed. Well, I think the message is pretty straightforward. It's easier said than done. But the message is to build your life on the rock. That's what Jesus said. He said, I am the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do then will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and the great was the fall of it. We sit thinking about ourselves, and we thinking about the fact that in reality, each of us is finding ourselves making different idols in our life, building different kingdoms. So many times building the kingdom of self, placing our own selves on the throne, or bowing down and worshiping to the various kingdoms of this world. And we're challenged. Are we building our life on the rock of Jesus Christ, or are we building it on these temporary things, this sinking sand? Just before this, Jesus had said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Are we seeking first the kingdom? Are we building our life on the rock? Let's think about Nebuchadnezzar again. Go back there. How does he respond to all of this in this great dream? Well, it says, King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face, and he paid homage to Daniel and commanded an offering and incense be offered up to him. And later on, he'll promote Daniel and his friends. And the king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. And it feels like a moment of salvation, doesn't it? For this great king. It feels like he gets it. He says, Daniel, your God is real. He's proven himself. He's the real deal. He's powerful. Except a few verses later, a little preview for next week. Chapter 3 begins like this. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. There's a difference between hearing truth and acknowledging it and giving assent to it and surrendering your life to the very reality behind that truth. There's a difference. Nebuchadnezzar says, you know what? Your God is real. He's proven himself to be real. And yet he wasn't willing to give his life fully to that reality, to bow down and say, there are no other gods. He says, okay, fine. We'll believe in your God, and we'll also continue to believe in ours. We'll hedge our bets. We'll invest in all these different places and hope in the end we've covered our bases. But that's not the message. The message is the kingdom of God comes, and everything else is proved to be like dust. The kingdom of God is the only real reality. It's the only thing that is true and worth giving our lives for. We're to seek first that kingdom. We're to build our lives on that reality. We're to place Christ to cede the throne to the king who rightly belongs on that throne. And yet we can also be like Nebuchadnezzar. We can say, that sounds really good, but I'm just going to keep living my life the same way. I'm not going to change a thing. He hasn't gotten it yet. We'll come later to maybe a moment of decision for him and certainly of repentance. But at this point, he's saying the right thing. Maybe there's some movement there and a trajectory, but he hasn't given himself over it to it fully. So it raises the question for us, what is your response? What is your response? How do you see the world? How is your kingdom holding up that you're trying to run? How are all these things of the world that you're giving your life to really deeply satisfying you and giving you that meaning and that purpose and that hope? Or have you come to the end of yourself? Have you come to realize that there was one Jesus Christ who came and he crushed all the kingdoms of this world when he went to the cross, but he also crushed our greatest enemy, death and hell. He is the great rock. He reset everything. There was a moment when the world reset, and from that rock and from that foundation, this incredible kingdom is growing, but we're told we have to enter into it. We have to receive it. It's not our job to build it. God's building his kingdom. We're to enter it and to receive it. How do we do that? How do we enter this kingdom and deny all the other kingdoms of this world by living under the lordship of the king? That's how we enter the kingdom. That's how we receive it. We believe, we repent, we turn away from all the other ways that we're trying to solve those questions. And we believe, and we begin building our life on the rock that is Jesus Christ. Let's pray about these things this morning, church. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you keep telling us over and over again this same basic reality, which is that you are loving and gracious and merciful and sovereign God, but you call us to come and to worship you, to give our whole selves to you, to surrender all that we are to all that you are. So I pray this morning, God, whether we're at a point where we're deciding to do that for the first time or we're in this journey of setting down idols and bringing ourselves before you again, fresh and new every day, wherever we are in that journey, Father, I pray that we would see that you are the King of heaven. We would believe that you are glorious and that you are sovereign and that you have a good plan for our world, even though it doesn't always make sense to us. God, we would believe in your power to come and crush all that is temporary, all that is not satisfying, all that fall short of your glory, and that you will rebuild something new and beautiful in us and through us. God, I pray also this morning for all of us that you would give us the boldness and courage to be a people who say to others, we don't have the answers, but we serve a God who does. And that you would use us as your people to be your hands and your feet, to bring to the world your goodness and grace afresh and anew. God, fill us as your people. God, change us and make us more like Jesus. God, thank you for revealing to us, even in this dream that you gave to a pagan king, that it's essentially the heart of the gospel for us. God, that you died and you rose again, and you are making all things new. So God, make us new today. Make us into your good news people and send us out filled with good news in our hearts today. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. Help us also to